prayers this morning. Does anyone have anything before we get into the sermon? Does anybody have anything on your heart this morning? Anything that needs to be said or done? Amen. Amen. Thank for this. Well, if there is nothing else, I'm going to start off with my reading lesson, and we're going to touch on several scriptures today, but we're going to take our reading lessons from the 19th chapter of Revelation, the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, to get us focused this morning. I'm going to start in the 6th verse, of the 19th chapter of Revelation. It reads, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at His feet to worship Him. And He said unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And I want us to notice in the 7th verse, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready." Now, the title of my sermon this morning is "Only One Class of Christian, the Bride." Now, obviously, I want to tie this in. We have been in Galatians for the last 5 Sundays and building up to this, because it was really the passage in Galatians that I preached on last week that that led me to see the importance of this topic. Now, it didn't give me any different view on the topic, but it helped me to see the importance of this topic and why it was necessary for me to preach on it. So, again, by way remembrance, we've been talking about what was going on in Galatia, and that Paul was confronting an error that the Judaizing teachers had brought into the church of Galatia, and they were not teaching at this time that works or that the works of the law, circumcision and the keeping of the law of Moses, was necessary for salvation, but what they were teaching was that it was necessary to add unto the faith. That yes, you were saved by faith, but you needed to add unto that faith circumcision and the law of Moses to be truly in the will of God. And they had set up by that doctrine a two-tiered Christianity. You had all Christians were saved by faith, but the keepers of the law were just a little bit of a step higher. They were a church within a church. And Paul recognized that this was an assault on the very gospel of grace. Because if you add works in on the backside of grace, pretty soon works will begin to take over grace altogether. And so Paul met that challenge head on, and that's what he has been talking to the Corinthians, writing about in the book of Galatians. And last week, if you remember, our topic was, are there two classes or are there two levels of Christianity? Took much pain to hopefully show by the end of that sermon that there are not two levels of Christianity, that adding any kind of work unto your faith doesn't get you any closer to God, whether it be circumcision, whether it be the keeping of the law, whether it be baptism, whether it be whatever, there is no work of the flesh that can be added to grace to bring you closer to God. Grace is grace, and it's grace throughout. And so there's not two levels of Christianity. There's just one level of Christianity. And I take that thought and I put it into my title today, that there is only one class of Christian, the bride. Now, again, I'll get into later why that this is necessary. But first of all, I guess I need to give you a quick overview of what the predominant missionary Baptist teaching is on the bride of Christ. Now, some of you might not be aware of this at all. Some of you that have sat under stout missionary Baptist preaching for a lot of years, you know exactly what the prevailing teaching among missionary Baptists is on the bride. And I won't go we're going to have to later go into some detail, but by way of introduction, I just want to get us all on the same page. And so, the predominant view among missionary Baptists about the bride is that the bride is separate from all of the saved. That you have all of those that have been saved, and then there is a select number that are going to be the bride of Christ. Now, nobody can nail down exactly what all those criteria are, but the general teaching is that only those that have been scripturally baptized into a church of God, one that has the candlestick, a church that God recognizes as one of His own, that they can be in the bride. And everybody else is not going to be in the bride. That's the general teaching. Now, also, if you get baptized into a scriptural church and you are part of the bride, it is possible for you to sin and offend the church, be excluded from the church, and then be out of the bride. And then most teachers, and I have listened to the most respected teachers of the last 50 years teach on this, and it's on tape, and I have those tapes, and I've listened to them, and so I know exactly what they teach, and they will all come to the end and also say, well, now, but we don't know. There will be some that sit in missionary Baptist churches, only God knows, that won't make it into the bride, there will be some that maybe were unjustly excluded from a missionary Baptist church, and they will be in the bride, and so we won't know until judgment who's going to be in the bride and who's not going to be in the bride. And that is an overview, very quickly, of what the standard missionary Baptist teaching is. Well, I want you to think about that for just a minute. Just stop and think about it for just a minute. What we are saying, what that doctrine, as I just laid it out, is saying, is that you are in or you are out of the bride based upon works of the flesh. That's what it is. Baptism's a work of the flesh. Now, yes, commanded of God. But if you remember, that was the Jews' argument to Paul back in the Galatians. Is circumcision is a commandment from God. It must mean something. It must avail to something. That was the argument that those Judaizers were making. I talked about it last week. You are in, or according to standard missionary Baptist teaching, the way I worded it may set cross with you, but think about it, it is, you are either in the bride or you are out of the bride based upon a work. Did you get yourself baptized scripturally into the right church? And then once you did you maintain yourself free enough from sin not to get yourself out of the bride? That's the teaching. When you strip it down, that's what it is. Now, do works add unto our salvation? I don't think any of us would say that. We just talked about that. I just went over what we went over last week. And I got a lot of amens last week when I said, you cannot add unto your salvation with works of the flesh. But when I said those works of the flesh were circumcision and keeping the law of Moses, everybody will nod their head. But when I say those works are getting yourself baptized into the right church, then everybody holds up a little bit. Now that hits close to home. That hurts us a little bit. But now it's a work of the flesh. It's a work because it's something you do or you don't do. And if it's a work, then it ain't grace. When I want you to think about it, if there's people that are saved that are in the bride, and then there's people that are saved that are not in the bride, And the only thing that determines whether you're in the bride or not in the bride is a work that you do or don't do. Then we've added works unto salvation and we've made a second class of Christians based upon works. That's just plain and simple. That's what it is, according to that teaching. And just as that Judaizing teachers, their teaching that you needed to add to your faith, circumcision and the law of Moses, in order to come up to the full measure of a Christian, that's what they were teaching. We said that's an assault upon the gospel of grace. That's what Paul saw it as, and that's why he wrote that letter. And I'm here to suggest to you this morning, from the Scriptures, that to believe that works will get you into the bride, that's adding to salvation. Works unto salvation, and it's assault upon the gospel of grace, plain and simple. Now, I'm not saying that every man that preached it was preaching it as an assault on the gospel. I just believe that they were in error. Now, again, I will say, if you have heard in this doctrine of the bride and you hold on to it tightly, all I ask is that you give a fair hearing to what I have to say, and most especially to the Scriptures that I'm going to bring out, and let God do the work. And if you walk away from here and you're not convinced and you think I'm wrong, well, you know, we'll still be friends. But I need to lay this out, and I know that most of you, if you have sat under teaching, if you paid attention, and if you've got a view on this bride at all, it probably is the standard missionary Baptist view of the bride. Now, you may hold on to that tighter or looser than some other person, but again, follow what I'm saying here. It's a work. Whether you get baptized or whether you don't, and whether it's into the right church or whether it's into the wrong church, is a work. And whether you maintain yourself sufficiently above sin to stay in that church or not is a work. And I believe that just like trying to add circumcision and the law of Moses to grace is an assault on the gospel of grace, because it sets up two levels of Christianity. Well, if we believe that some are going to be in the bride and some are not going to be in the bride, then that's two levels of Christianity, is it not? There's no other way to describe it than two levels of Christianity. And again, I say there's only one class of Christian. All right, let me get into this. Look at our text. Flip back to the text here. Our text clearly shows us that the bride is a symbol. The bride is a symbol. You say, now what do you mean by that? Well, it's very clear in Revelation it's a symbol, because he says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." Okay, so we've got the bride here that's arrayed in fine linen. Well, now let's go over two more chapters into the 21st chapter. John is still writing here. He still sees a vision. The 9th verse of the 21st chapter. "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." All right, now we're getting somewhere. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me..." What? Did he show me the woman arrayed in fine linen? No, he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now, wait a second. In the 19th chapter, Paul said that the bride was arrayed in fine linen, and now the bride is Jerusalem. Well, that can't be the case unless the bride is a symbol. The bride is a symbol. That's what I want us to see. He's speaking in symbolic language here about the bride. Now, I'm not saying there's not a bride. I'm going to get there. But what I'm saying is the bride is a symbol of something. Hopefully you can see that from the two different ways that the same author, John, uses bride. In one image that he shows us, it's a woman arrayed in fine linen. In the other image, it's a city, New Jerusalem, descending down out of heaven. Now, if that's not a symbol, I don't know what is. All right, so the bride is a symbol. What's the symbol of? Well, let's look over in Ephesians, 5th chapter of Ephesians, starting in the 22nd verse. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Now we begin to see what the symbol is. The symbol of the bride is the symbol of marriage. And marriage, and you've heard me preach on this before, marriage is to show us the love that God has for his people. God loves, Christ loves and cherisheth him and even sacrificed himself for who? For the redeemed, for the elect, for the saved. Is there a greater love to be witnessed in this earth among humans than the love between a man and a woman? That's what it's supposed to be. Now, we've marred that picture all up in our current society, true enough, but that's what it's supposed to be. Back there in the Garden of Eden, God took Adam and he took Eve and God joined them together. And it says, the twain became one flesh. And so a man is to leave father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That symbolism of marriage symbolizes the love that is beyond our understanding, beyond our description, and it can only be vaguely approached by observing the love between a husband and a wife. That is a symbol of the love that God has for those that he has saved. And so, if the symbol, if marriage is a symbol, and it's clear, you all can read, understand what I read in Ephesians there. Paul's going back and forth, talking about the husband and the wife. And he's admonishing here in the 5th chapter, husbands and wives, to do their duties. Wives to submit to their husbands. Husbands to love their wives and cherish them and sacrifice for them. Because he says, when you do that, you are showing forth in symbol the love that Christ has for his church. The sacrificial love that he has for his church, and the submission that the church, with which the church submits to the headship of Christ, all those things are symbolized in marriage. So, if the marriage is the symbol, and Christ is the husband, then who is the bride? That's the question, isn't it? But understand, it's a symbol. It's the marriage picture. Now, not only that, but the symbol of the bride, the symbol of a marriage, the symbol of God having a bride and being married is not unique to the New Testament. Matter of fact, it goes all the way back to the Old Testament. It goes all the way back to Israel. Let me read you some scriptures. Jeremiah 2 and 2. Go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Jeremiah, through the mouth of Jeremiah, God is speaking to Israel, and he's reminding them. He says, remember in the days when I was espoused unto you, when we were newly married there in the wilderness, when you loved me with all of your heart. He's referring to Israel as his espoused bride and reminding Israel that now, deeper into the marriage, if you will, her love for God has turned. But he says, remember back in the early days of our marriage when we were brand new married and how much you loved me then. He's referring to Israel here as his bride. Jeremiah 3 and 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you. And I will take you, one of a city, two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. God says he is married to Israel. God's bride in the Old Testament is Israel. Jeremiah 3 and 16. And it shall come to pass when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord. Start the 15th. I'm going to continue on. I started in the 14th verse. Let's continue on. I will bring you unto Zion, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass when ye be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered into it, the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. Now, for those that were here, have been here on Wednesday night, we've been studying the new heaven and the new earth, and I pulled, John uses symbolism about the new heaven and the new earth, and he refers directly back to this passage in Jeremiah. This passage in Jeremiah, when he says, in those days, is fulfilled in the new heaven and the new earth. It's not even fully fulfilled yet. It's fulfilled when Jesus returns. And he's taking the Old Testament usage of marriage, I am married to you, Israel, and making promises to Israel, who were saved Jews at the time, and projecting them past you and I today all the way into eternity, using that symbol of marriage. Isaiah 54 and 5. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. Doesn't get any clearer than that. Thy maker, Israel, is thine husband, the Lord of hosts. And so there is clear evidence in the Old Testament that God, Jehovah, God the Father, referred to Israel in this same symbolic language of being his bride. Why? Because he was trying to show forth his love for Israel was like the love of a husband for a wife. And it's against that backdrop that throughout the prophets, he accuses Israel time and time again of playing the harlot, being an unfaithful wife unto him, which they were because they went after strange gods and the gods of the land and all of those things. You all know the history of Israel. And God says that they played the harlot. They were unfaithful wives, an unfaithful wife unto him. That was the carryover from the Old Testament. So this symbol of the bride is used in the Old Testament. And finally, he uses the same thing in Jeremiah 31. And this is a clear reference to the New Testament era. And so we bridge from the Old Testament into the New Testament under this same symbolism of the bride. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made their fathers in the days that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now we believe that that is referring to every saved person, don't we? Every saved person has had the laws of God written on their inward parts. That's what I know you've heard that preached. I've preached it, and I know many great men that have gone before me have preached that. That this is a prophecy of the new covenant. It's a prophecy of the New Testament era when Israel shall not be those that are outwardly circumcised, but Israel will be shown, true Israel will be shown to be those that are circumcised of heart. He said, though I was a husband to Israel, I'm going to take them. Your fathers betrayed me, but I'm going to take you and gather you together. And I'm going to write my laws on your inward parts. I'm going to wash you clean, and you'll be my people forever. That same symbolism of bride, of God being the husband, of Israel being the wife, moved into the New Testament. And New Testament writers pick up on this symbolism of the bride. John, over in John 3 and 8, 3 and 28. This is John the Baptist speaking as recorded by John the disciple. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so John the Baptist picks up on that symbolism. And he says, Christ is the bridegroom. Christ is the one now that is espoused, because Christ, Jesus Christ, you all know, is God. Now this same symbolism of espousal, of marriage, of having a bride, of having a people that he cherishes, that he loves above all others, is projected onto Christ by John the Baptist. And of course, we read what Paul had to say there in Ephesians about Christ and husband and wife and Christ and his church. He very clearly picks up on that. And so the New Testament writers pick up on that. Now the question that you have to ask yourself, let's get down to brass tacks here. So this is about love. The symbolism we can agree with, whether you're going to agree with who's in the bride or not, but we agree that the symbolism is love. That God, whoever the bride is, God loves that bride above all others, as symbolized by the marriage, husband, wife, through all the language. Now, if you're going to believe that only people that have been saved in the New Testament era and have been scripturally baptized into a scriptural church are going to be in the bride, then you have to believe, I would have to believe, that God somehow loves me more, in a greater way, more deeply, than he loves Moses, than he loves Abraham, than he loves Elijah, than he loves David. That's what that doctrine leads to. If you've never chased that down in your mind, I implore you to follow its logical conclusions. Whoever's in the bride, God loves above all others, including those that are not in the bride. And so, if we're going to say that only people in the New Testament era, properly baptized in the proper church and yada-da-da-da and all those things, then God loves that bride, you and me and whoever's in it, more than anybody in the Old Testament, because nobody in the Old Testament is going to be on the bride, according to that theory. I just can't get past that. That's a sticking point for me. And it's been a sticking point with me for years. That's one of the first things that led me to reevaluate what I really believed about the bride, who the bride really was. Because I just can't get past that. You're going to tell me that God loves me more than some of those great saints of the Old Testament? I just can't go there. That's where that doctrine leads. Well, there's some that have, so to me, those Old Testament saints, I mean, he said, Moses is my, I speak to through prophecy and visions, but Moses I speak to mouth to mouth. God's never spoke to me like that. He gave great power to Elijah, so much so that he caught him up. Elijah didn't even taste death. Y'all know that. He He said of David, he's a man after my own heart. I mean, to me, if there's a bride that's a separate from all, you know, that's separate, some of those Old Testament saints got to be in there. I just can't see it any other way. Because again, we're talking about who's God loved the most above all others. Must be the bride. Well, got to get those Old Testament saints in there somehow, I think. Well, some have tried to do that. Among dispensationalists, they've tried to fix this. There's those that teach, well, there's Christ has a bride, which is the New Testament church, and then you got, but God has a bride, the Father has a bride, and that's Israel. And so now we've got the Father with a bride, that's Israel, and then you got the Son with a bride, that's the New Testament church. That's a very prevalent teaching among dispensationalists. And a lot of us, to get around the very clear promises that God made. Look, God made promises to people in the Old Testament under the symbolism of marrying them, of them being His bride. You're going to tell me God's not going to carry through with those promises? I read you some of the scriptures. He made promises, and God's never broke a promise. And so we got to get them married to God somehow. Well, some have fixed that by saying, okay, well, there's a bride of Christ, and then there's a bride of God. They're two different things. And Israel's the bride of God, and the New Testament church is the bride of Christ. Well, I just don't believe that, and I don't think any of you do either. That just doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make any sense. So that's not going to work. But now here's the question. I know you all may be thinking, because I've confronted this. I've had brethren that I love and respect, then when I have broached this subject, will ask me, but what about baptism? And what about the true church? Don't they matter? Well, of course they matter. But isn't that the same question that those Judaizing teachers were asking back there in Galatia? They said, what about circumcision? What about the law of Moses? Those came from God. Don't they matter? And Paul always tried to say, yes, they matter here now in this world, but they sure don't matter in the next world. And you and I don't believe that circumcision and the law of Moses matter one whit in the next life. And I'm here to tell you that baptism and the true church, they matter here in this life, but they do not matter on the other side. Or else we're carrying a work with us across Jordan. You follow me? If you think that baptism and what church you were a member of carries across to Jordan, well, if that carries across, what else carries across? If that carries across, what else carries across? What's Jude have to say about this? Jude, in the first, well, there's only one chapter of Jude. So in the 24th verse of Jude. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Faultless before the throne. Boy, I want to be faultless before the throne, don't you? I don't want any of the mistakes that I made on this side following me over there. And we believe that, don't we? We believe they're all covered by the blood, aren't they? They're all covered by grace. Everything we did that we shouldn't have done, everything we didn't do that we should have done, none of that's going to follow me onto the glory or onto the other side, or I misread this whole Bible. And you do too. We believe all those things are covered under the blood, and every one of those things is going to burn up before we end up over on the other side. If we're going to carry something over there with us, it's going to be the righteousness of Christ. That's it, isn't it? That's the only thing that's going to go over there with us. You believe that, don't you? What are you going to stand before the judgment in? What robes are going to cover you? I hope you're not trusting anything except the righteousness of Christ and the grace of God. So now follow me this. If a murderer, a rapist, the worst criminal that you can imagine, walks in these doors and bows down on this altar and cries out to God, they can get saved just like you and I did. You and I believe that, don't we? And then if they get baptized into this church, and they live the way that God wants them to live for next to how many ever years, and then they die and go over to glory, you and I would say none of those sins, the murder, the rapes, the nothing's going to follow them over. And they got baptized into this church scripturally, because we believe we're a scriptural church. We say they're going to be in the bride. Because all their mistakes, all their sins covered, gone. Now, what about the person out there that really got saved? And they never got taught the things that you and I have got taught. And they're not savvy on all the missionary Baptist doctrines. But they got baptized at their local church where they've got, and they served that local church the best that they could. And they lived a righteous life before God and men the best that they could, best as any of us have. And they get over to glory, and God's going to say, "Well, welcome my good and faithful servant. But you didn't get baptized into the right church. You didn't intentionally not get baptized into it. You just didn't know. But because you didn't get baptized, that's going to follow you over. You're not really faultless, are you? You're not really faultless before the throne, because there would be a fault there, wouldn't there? The fault is you didn't get baptized in the right church. You didn't get baptized by the right person. So you didn't make it into the bride. That person wouldn't be faultless before the throne, would they? No, because we're carrying over a fault of improper baptism with them. That's not what Jude says. Jude says faultless before the throne. And if I'm not faultless before the throne, then what other faults are going to follow me over there? We better all be praying that ain't none of them going to follow us over there. So I believe, I'll just say it flat out, you guys have already, I believe that the bride is a symbol of all of the redeemed. I believe that all the redeemed, through all of the ages, from Adam all the way to the end, all of the elect are going to be the bride. The bride is just another symbol for the elect. It's to symbolize how much God loves us, whether we're missionary Baptists or not, whether we got good scriptural baptism or not, whether you're Old Testament or New Testament saint. Because we're all going to be loved equally by God. We believe God's no respecter of persons, don't we? That's what I believe. I believe the bride is everybody that's ever been saved and ever will be saved through all ages, world without end, period. I don't believe in a Baptist bride. I believe in a saved bride. I believe in a redeemed bride. That's all grace. Anything else, you're adding a work in there. Now, I do need to confront. So what are the arguments? I had to pick out the strongest arguments that I've heard from the greatest men that have taught, that we have record of. And what are the strongest arguments? Well, they go to Ephesians 5 and 22 and 32, which I've already read. And here he says, I'm going to read over it again. Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your own wives, even as Christ has loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. So men ought to love their own wives, all the way down. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so, now we know that every building out there that's got a name, church on it, ain't a scriptural church. We know that. We know that there's a lot of people out there masquerading as churches that aren't teaching one whit of the proper doctrine of Christ. You and I know that. Yes, we do. And so we put caveats when we talk about the church, don't we? We talk about the local church to distinguish from these people that believe in a universal church. And I don't believe in that. So we put caveats and distinguish the local church. We say the true church. We say the scriptural church, right? We add those adjectives so that we understand what we're talking about. Listen, Paul didn't make those distinctions. Why? He didn't need to. He did not need to. In the time when Paul was writing, everybody that was saved was presumably baptized. Why? Because that's the first thing they did. They got saved and then they got baptized right away. You can read, it's in your Bible too. That's what happened. They didn't wait around. They didn't, you know, wait till mom and dad could come and, well, when's it going to be a good time and all the things that we do. And I'm not knocking on that. But what I'm saying is what they did is they got saved and then they immediately went into the water. The Ethiopian eunuch did it. Cornelius did it. All the examples we have in the Bible, people got saved and then they got baptized straight away. And you all know when Paul was writing, there weren't this denomination and that denomination and this other one over there. And we believe in local churches. And I believe in local churches. And I don't think Paul was talking about a universal church. But here, see, here's the thing. You've got to understand about Paul's writing. And this throws a lot of people off until you can understand this. And this has, you have to understand Paul's view of the kingdom of God. Paul's view of the kingdom is what theologians call anointed eschatology. Now that's just a fancy word, but what it means is already, not yet. Just like I'm already saved, and you're already saved, but I'm not yet saved, and neither are you. What do I mean by that? I have not yet experienced the fullness of my salvation. Have you? Is what we have here the fullness of our salvation? Absolutely not. We look forward to the fullness of our salvation. That's why we say what we got down here is a down payment. So we say, I'm already saved, but I'm not yet fully saved. Right? You with me? Paul, same thing with the kingdom. The kingdom is here now. It's already here, but it's not yet fully here. That's anointed eschatology. The kingdom's here, but it's not fully here. Just like I'm saved, but I'm not fully saved yet. But it's in a process of being. Now, I'm not in the process of being saved. You understand what I mean. I got saved, but it doesn't come to its fullness until the other side of glory. The kingdom is here. It's been anointed with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it's not fully here until He comes a second time. And so, Paul understands this. He's always writing from this already not yet perspective. And that's why he many times is bouncing back and forth almost between what is now and what is soon to be. Right? When it's fully come. And so sometimes Paul talks about churches, local churches, and sometimes he talks about the church. But again, understand, he didn't make the distinctions that you and I make because he didn't need to make those distinctions. Paul could confidently, when he said the church, it encompassed all saved people. Because all saved people had been baptized. And there wasn't unscriptural baptism because there wasn't multiple different church denominations. You see where I'm going with it? In Paul's time, there was the church of the living God and its many individual churches, and that was it. And people that were saved were baptized into it. And so he could use church as synonymous with saved people, as synonymous with followers of Christ. And that's the way he uses it here. Now the problem is, many of us, we have read back into Paul distinctions that we make today that he didn't make. And so when we read this, we read church, we say, well, he's talking about the true church. Paul's talking about the true church. But that wasn't all he was talking about. He was talking about saved people. That's what he meant, because Paul wasn't making a distinction between the true church and the not true church. Do you see what I'm saying? Because there wasn't such a thing. There was only the church. All of the saved. Paul didn't believe in a universal church, and he didn't believe you got baptized into a universal church, but he could use the term church as synonymous, meaning everybody that's saved. Because everybody that was saved was baptized into a scriptural church somewhere, at least to Paul's knowledge. And so when he says church here, what he means is saved people. But this is part of where the argument of, well, it's talking about, we know today that not every church that masquerades as a church is a church. So we put a distinction on this and we say, see, the bride is the true church. That's not what Paul said. He didn't say it's the true church. He said it's the church, which for Paul encompassed everybody that was saved. I'm going to move on. The next argument that's made strongly is in John 3:29. I've already read that. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before Him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth not, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. So the argument is, well, John says that Christ is the bridegroom, therefore there is a bride, but John doesn't place himself as either bride or bridegroom. He's just the friend of the bridegroom. Therefore, there must be people that are neither bride nor bridegroom. That's the way the argument goes. Well, you see how the metaphor is being stretched? That wasn't John's point at all, right? A metaphor is a picture. It's a picture. And it's only as good as what the reason that it's illustrated. And John was writing this not to illustrate that some people are in the bride and some people are not in the bride, and I'm just going to be there as a guest. That's not what he was talking about. The focus was on Jesus as the bridegroom. And if you look earlier in the argument was about why do your disciples fast, but the disciples of Jesus don't fast. And he was like, when you're with the bridegroom, it's party all the time. He said, and Jesus is here amongst his disciples. Why should they fast and mourn? They should be rejoicing because the Son of Man is walking with them. That was his point. He wasn't trying. And so we can't take the picture and stretch it to mean something that it doesn't mean. He wasn't talking about the difference between the bride and the guests at all. That's not what he meant. So that argument doesn't even apply to that, because that wasn't the point of what John was talking about. The focus was on Jesus being the bridegroom. All right. And finally, the text that I read to begin with here in Revelation. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage of the supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Now, the argument here is, well, that word called is the same Greek word that if you go back into Matthew, where it talks about Jesus and his disciples being invited to a wedding in Cana, they were called to a wedding in Cana, same Greek word, and it means invited. He said, well, a bride doesn't invite herself to her wedding, she invites guests. And so this word invite, it says, so blessed are they which are invited to the marriage. So there must be people at the marriage supper of the Lamb that are invited, that are not the guests. And so those are the other saved people. That's the way the argument goes. Again, that's not the point of this illustration at all. The point of the illustration is about the bride. The gloriousness of the bride is not about the other people that are going to be there. You see, when you take part of the picture that is just an incidental part of the picture and try to put the focus there, you lose the focus of the real picture. The real picture was on the gloriousness of the bride. And so this illustration doesn't have anything to do with the people that are called and making a distinction between saved people that are the bride and saved people that are invited to the wedding. That's not what it's about at all. And to read that into it is to do violence to the picture that is being painted. And the point of the picture was the bride. You see what I'm saying? You can't take every illustration and pick apart every little piece of it and try to make something out of it if that wasn't the point. The point was about the bride. And it's incidental that called, he uses invited, and there's guests. That doesn't have anything to do with it. So that's not a good argument. All right. Now we get down to why does this matter? And just to tell you, I have held this doctrine that I have for several years. And I didn't come to it from anybody. I came, and this is why I hold it so strongly, because I fought it. I fought it. I wanted to believe what I was taught. I wanted to believe a Baptist bride. But there were some portions of Scripture that I just couldn't get past. And I kept getting, it kept sticking in me. It kept sticking. And finally, several years ago, God just laid it out to me very clear. Very clear. Such to the point, I didn't know of any other missionary Baptists that believed what I believe. I thought every missionary Baptist believed in a Baptist bride. And I thought, oh my goodness, am I a heretic? And I went to a very trusted mentor of mine. And I very hesitantly said, now, am I flirting with, am I crazy? And I began to go through my thought process in the Scriptures that God, and how I had come very slowly to this position. And that preacher looked at me and said, that's what I've always believed. I said, what? Do you believe that all the bride is all the saved? And he said, yeah. I said, he said, I've just never preached on it because you know, it would cause strife. It would cause strife. It would cause contention because too many people believe it the other way. And so I've held to that wisdom for many years, and I've not preached on it because I thought, well, too many others, people have preached it the other way, and it would just cause division and strife. And I don't want to cause division and strife. But here's what changed. Here's what changed my thinking. Is when I came to that scripture in Galatians that I preached on, and I've tried to hammer over the last 5 weeks, that Paul was willing to lay it all on the line because he saw that adding works to grace, to make two classes of Christians, was an assault on the gospel of grace, and it had to be dealt with. And when I read that in the Spirit, God showed me very clearly that's exactly what this doctrine of the Baptist bride is. It's adding works to grace to make two classes of Christians. And it has led to some very dire conditions for us as Baptists. So why does it? That's why I'm not doing this to show, oh, I've learned something new, or I want to create controversy with men that have gone before me. I've come to see that this, to believe passionately that this is an important topic. It's not incidental. Why is it so important? Because this doctrine of the Baptist bride, over the years that it has been taught, has made missionary Baptists proud. It has stoked our pride because we're God's true church and we're going to be in the bride. And those Methodists that are saved, and if they, some of them might be saved, they ain't going to be in the bride. And those Presbyterians, some of them might be saved, but they ain't going to be in the bride. And some of those fundamental Baptists down the road that don't practice like we do, they might be saved, but they ain't going to be in the bride. Only us missionary Baptists are going to be in the bride. That's what people think, isn't it? That's pride. If that's not spiritual pride, I don't know what it is. And Lee said, well, preacher, if it's true, it's true. Listen, God hateth a proud look. And we've become prideful over this Baptist bride issue to the point that we've ignored the worldliness among us. We've ignored the worldliness in our churches, in our homes, in our own lives, because we're propped up on this Baptist bride, buddy. We're in the bride. It's made us proud to our detriment. To our detriment. It's made us skeptical of things happening, of God, I believe, sometimes working among second-class Christians. You know, those people that ain't in the bride. Are we skeptical when something seems to be happening that isn't among one of our churches? Because surely nothing. The Spirit wouldn't be moving like that among. I mean, they're not in the bride. They're not even a scriptural church. They probably ain't even got true baptism. And God's moving down there. I don't believe it. That's what we think a lot of times, isn't it? We're skeptical about God moving amongst His people, His saved people, that we think just aren't in the bride because they ain't got the right baptism and they are not the right scriptural church. It dovetails right with that pride thing. Makes us skeptical. Yeah, that's nothing. Nothing's happening down there. That's not even a real church. They don't even have the truth like we do. They're not in the bride like we are. That's what many, many missionary Baptists are thinking. Now, they might not give it voice like that, but that's what's going on in our minds. To our detriment, it's made us skeptical. It's made us isolate. It's made us isolate, hasn't it? How far have we cut ourselves off from other brothers and sisters in Christ because that they're not in the same denomination as us, or they don't have the same baptism, or they don't view the bride, or this, or that, or this other thing the same way we do? We've isolated ourselves. I mean, we got missionary Baptist churches out there isolating from other missionary Baptist churches. And it all goes back to this Baptist bride thing, and that's my last point on it. Now, whether you know this or not, and whether the people that are involved in this know it or not, I would offer to you that all of this fellowship issue, all of this who's given letters to who and who has scriptural baptism and excluding people from churches because they didn't get baptized by the right person that didn't have authority because that person didn't come in on a good letter and all of this other stuff, why would it really matter unless you believed in a Baptist bride? Now see, if you believe in a Baptist bride, then buddy, that stuff does matter, doesn't it? If you believe that your baptism and your church membership is going to follow you over there, then you better have it right on this side. And woe betide if you don't. And a church better do everything she can to get it right. That puts all this fellowship stuff in a new light, doesn't it? Now I can, when I saw that, I was like, now I understand. Whether they understand why they're doing it or not, but that's why it matters. Who baptized you and who had the authority and were they a proper member and did they come in on a good letter and this and that and everything? It matters, buddy. If being in the bride is dependent upon who baptized you and into what church, then it sure does matter. But listen, I'm here to tell you, it doesn't matter over on the other side. Now, it matters. It matters here. It matters here. But it ain't going to follow us over there. And if people would get hold of that it's not going to follow any of us over there, then a lot of this hardline fellowship and issue would go away. But I'm telling you, at the root of it lies this Baptist bride issue. It's been an albatross and a chain around our necks. And I just named off some of the negative things that have come from it. But I'll wrap this up. I've been long. There's only one class of Christian in the world. There's only one class of Christian in the next world. And it is those who are saved and sustained by grace. That's it. That was Paul's consistent message in Galatians. And I'm still on that same theme, though we went to Revelation and a bunch of other places today. I'm still on that theme. It's grace. It's all grace. It's nothing but grace. In this world and the next. It's grace that saves us. It's grace that sustains us. It's grace that sanctifies us. It's grace that's going to carry us over to the other side. And it's grace that has put each and every one of us that's washed in the blood of the Lamb in the bride. Bar none. I don't care who baptized you or what church you're a member of. If you've been washed in the blood, you're in the bride. That's what I believe. Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.